And I think we're going to go right into the sermon series right now. This is a special Sunday because Audrey and I are going to begin a sermon series together on the Isaiah chapters 40 to 66. We've been sort of over the last 2 to 3 months, would you say, spending the mornings together, almost 45 minutes to an hour, reading through and different commentaries and then praying about it. So, we're really kind of stoked about this passage. And so first of all, though, I want Audrey to, Audrey's going to read the scripture, then I'm going to speak, then she's going to speak, and it's all over. Great. So anyhow, so Audrey, if you'd like to read the scripture for us, sure. That'd be great. And thanks very much.
So we're reading just from Isaiah chapter 40, the first 5 verses, and it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'"
Amen. Thank you, Audrey. That's good. So that's the passage we're going to be speaking on this morning. And I want to give you, first of all, before we get into it, a little background of this whole section of Isaiah. Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet, so he didn't belong to a non-profit organization, obviously. That's the only joke I've got. Sorry. I dropped my tape recorder here. Actually, wow, it busted. Hang on a second here. I just have to get this going again. He was a well-known prophet and around 740 to 687 B.C. Now, that's a long time ago, isn't it? 740 to 687 B.C. That's like 2,700 years ago, right? So anyhow, he's talking to this king called Hezekiah around 700 B.C. in Isaiah 39, about 39 chapters in, around 700 B.C. Because Hezekiah had done kind of a silly thing. He had some people from Babylon, some dignitaries from Babylon, came to Israel, to Jerusalem, to see him. And then he kind of got proud and says, "Oh, I know all the good stuff we got." He showed him all the gold he had and all the silver he had and all the riches of the temple. And then they said, "Oh, that's interesting, isn't it?" So they sort of put that way in their head and think, this would be a good nation to conquer sometime and get all those goodies. It was pretty silly, right? Have you ever done silly things that earlier think, "Why did I do that?" Our ego sometimes gets us into trouble. Would you agree with that? Sometimes our pride and ego gets us into trouble, like to sort of brag a little bit and stuff like that. Gets us into trouble. And it seems like it happens quite often with me. I don't know about you. But anyhow, sometimes you learn. And so anyhow, Isaiah came to say, that wasn't really smart. That wasn't very foolish. That was kind of a foolish thing, Hezekiah. And as a result of that, eventually down the road, sometime in the future, Babylon's going to come into Israel and conquer your nation, destroy the temple, and you're going to be exported back to Babylon as prisoners. And that's going to happen. Well, as a matter of fact, and Hezekiah says, at least it's not going to happen in my lifetime. Boy, what a guy, eh? But anyhow, he was good otherwise. And so anyhow, this actually happened. About 100 years later, around 600 B.C., and again in 587, there was a wave of conquering by the Babylonians of Israel by King Nebuchadnezzar. How many heard the name Nebuchadnezzar? I learned about Nebuchadnezzar even in school. Did you learn it in school? He's a real live guy, and he's in the Bible, too, all over the place. And he was the king in charge, and they exported all the Jews back to Babylon in the east there, which is modern-day Iraq. Do you know where Iraq is? It's sort of east of Israel. So that's where they went. It happened just as Isaiah predicted. And here's the very interesting thing. Yeah, we're still on that one there. Here's the very interesting thing. There's a huge break between chapter 39 where Isaiah was talking to Hezekiah and predicted this would happen. When you go into chapter 40, there's a huge change. Because what's happening is all of a sudden, Isaiah, even though he's speaking in 700 B.C., is almost projected like in a time machine 100 or 150 years later and is actually now addressing the Jews who are now in captivity 150 years later in Babylon. Isn't that amazing? And the whole rest of that section, Isaiah 40 to 66, is a whole different tone, and he's trying to encourage them. They're in captivity, they're in Babylon, saying, oh my goodness, you know, this is awful. And now he's speaking to them from chapter 40 to 66 and giving them encouragement, and he promises a glorious deliverance back to Israel, and he even names the name Cyrus, who was the one that was actually responsible for... Have you heard of Cyrus? He's also a real well-known guy in history. And they just discovered, by the way, we'll talk about this later, something called the Cyrus Cylinder in the 1800s, where it actually talked about him releasing all these people back to their homelands to rebuild their temple. And he did that for them. It's a real miracle. And so he's predicting this is going to happen. And it actually did happen. But this is the context of this section of Isaiah 40 to 66. It's a whole different flavor of God giving encouragement and saying, look, I'm going to release you. I'm going to treat you differently now. And it's a whole different flavor, this section. And as a matter of fact, when I first went to Bible college way back in 1973, some of you weren't born then, right? Or just born, I hear you. I learned about the college professor was saying, now you need to know about Isaiah 40 to 66. There are some liberal scholars are people who don't believe that God really exists, right? Don't believe in miracles and stuff like that. He says there are some liberal scholars that don't believe that Isaiah wrote Isaiah 40 to 66 because how could he know what was happening? How could he be projected 150 years in the future in a prophetic way and know all this stuff and make all these predictions? Of course he can't. So somebody else wrote it, and it's called Deutero-Isaiah. He says, never forget that, you know, Deutero-Isaiah. And we need to realize, you know, that this is blah, blah, blah. I'd never heard of it before. But just to show you that there's a huge difference between these two sections and in reality. Now, the next slide, I want to just make another brief comment before we begin here. Is this coincidence or God incidence? Listen, look, this is interesting. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah in these two sections, 39 and 27, right? There's two totally different sections. Isn't it interesting that our Bible has 66 books? And isn't it interesting that the Old Testament, which is sort of, you know, the basic theme is get it right or there's big troubles, performance-based acceptance, right? Then there's the New Testament, which is the New Covenant, which means, look, I have forgiven you. I'm offering you grace. Turn to me. You're forgiven. Totally different way of looking at things. And that's, the Old Testament is 39 books. New Testament is 27 books. Now, isn't that interesting? That is incredibly fascinating to me. And the center chapter of the second section, that last 27 chapters of Isaiah, the center section is Isaiah 53. Like there's 13 chapters before, there's 13 chapters after. The center chapter is Isaiah 53. How many know that Isaiah 53 is a very special chapter in the Old Testament? It predicts in detail and explains in detail why Jesus Christ died for our sins and why we have incredible forgiveness. It is quoted, Isaiah 53, there's 12 verses. Those 12 verses are quoted more in the New Testament than any other section of the Old Testament. Jesus himself, before he was crucified, quoted verse 12 of Isaiah 53 and says, now I have to fulfill this. Isn't that amazing? It is the most powerful chapter concerning the gospel and Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and is dead in the middle of that last section. I find that fascinating. Not only that, there's other stuff. I'll give you one more. The first chapter, Isaiah 40, the first chapter of Isaiah 40, and Audrey's going to talk about this, as a matter of fact, starts out by saying, prepare the way of the Lord. You know, a voice crying in the desert. And if you go to Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament, how does it start out? John the Baptist saying the same thing. It quotes it. Isn't that amazing? You go to the last two chapters in Isaiah 66, it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. You go to the last two chapters of Revelation, that 27, it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. Isn't that amazing? And it goes on and on. This is just a little bit. Now you can say, well, that's an amazing. How many agree with that? That is an amazing coincidence, right? That is an amazing coincidence. It could be a God incidence, right? It could be designed by a God that's actually the real author behind the Bible, even though it's written by different people over hundreds and thousands of years. Would you agree that maybe there's a constant theme here, like a supernatural theme, that this book is not just some normal book? Would you agree with that? There's stuff like that all over the place. Isn't that amazing? I never ceased to, you know, I'm getting old now, you can tell, right? Got old hair and stuff, gray hair. And I'm starting to forget more and stuff like that. But you know what? It never ceases to amaze me when I see this stuff. It just inspires me. Like, this is no ordinary book. This is the Word of God. Only God can pull this off, right? You could say it's an incredible, it would be an incredible coincidence if it wasn't God, right? But it's all over the place. After a while, you have to say, no, 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 come on. This is just too much. Okay, I'm going to speak briefly on Isaiah 41 to 2, and then Audrey's going to come forward and speak on the last section. Isaiah 41 to 2. Basic theme, a new covenant, good news gospel. And he starts out this way. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Again, the immediate context is these people in Israel in captivity in Babylon. They're discouraged. They're frustrated. They don't know what's going on. And he's saying, now, Isaiah's projected 150 years in the future. He's saying, now I'm speaking to you. I want to comfort you. And you know, throughout this whole section, there's two kind of things happening. There's this promise of deliverance of the Jews in captivity in Babylon back to Israel. That's a literal fulfillment, right? But there's also this picture of an eternal redemption, an eternal forgiveness through Jesus Christ that weaves in with it. So you got these two things happening all the way through. It's very interesting. And that's the way ancient literature was, by the way. We don't talk that way today. We don't think that way today. But that's the way they thought in those days. And so the immediate context is deliverance for Babylon. So he's trying to comfort them. The new covenant context for us today is that, you know, sometimes we're discouraged. Sometimes we're broken, fearful, angry, feel guilty. And sometimes life seems hard and exhausting. And God is saying, comfort, comfort my people. I believe this is, if Isaiah 40 to 66 represents the new covenant or New Testament message, the gospel message, if you will, I believe if it represents that, this is a call for us today as Christians to preach not so much condemn, 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 but comfort, comfort, comfort. Comfort, comfort, comfort. And I have, over the years, have moved more and more into the area of comfort, and I'm not doing it because I think, well, it's, you know, it's a nice thing to do. It's certainly a nice thing to do, of course, but because God says to do it. Comfort my people. Comfort. Speak tenderly to my people. God's done something wonderful. He's trying to win our hearts. Would you agree? This is Valentine's Day. Happy Valentine's Day. For God, every day is Valentine's Day. Every day he wants to win our hearts. Let me comfort you. That word tenderly, as a matter of fact, was used by men trying to woo a woman. You know, because they're trying to win her, right? That's what God's trying to do to us all the time. He wants our hearts. I want your heart. I'm trying to woo you. And so, what's the next slide? There's a couple of verses. I got to get going here. But, can a mother forget the baby at her breast, the last part there, and have no compassion on a child? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. What's the next one? These are just different verses in this section of Isaiah. I've seen their ways, but look, I will heal them. I will guide them. I'll restore comfort to Israel's mourners. And then Jesus himself, he quoted from Isaiah 61. And he, when he started his ministry, you'll find this in Luke chapter 4, he said this, he quoted it word for word, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news, that's the gospel, to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives. He's not just talking about the Jews in Babylon going back to Israel. He's talking about the spiritual application for all human beings. Freedom for us. Comfort for us. He's applying the spiritual picture of it to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus says, that's my ministry. I'm here to comfort. And he quotes Isaiah. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. Well, now what kind of comforts do we have here? Let me just give you a couple of examples. Number two, comfort. One of the words of comfort is just that the hardness of life is over. Just proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Here they are. They've They've gone into captivity. They're in bondage. They're just frustrated. They seem like they have no hope. And he says, look, I want to tell you, there is hope. I want to comfort you. The hardness of life is now over. And the immediate context was that they were in this position. And he says, look, there's good news. Life's not going to be hard anymore. And he says, I've come to comfort you. And the same for us today. Life may be hard. Would you agree that life is still hard today for you? I've never met anyone that says, well, I shouldn't say I've never met anyone, but very rarely do I meet anyone that says, boy, life is so easy. Every day is just like a cakewalk. Life is so easy. Now, if you're in that position, like every day is like just an easy cakewalk. There's no challenges, no hardness to life. There's no frustrations. There's no hurt, whatever. If you're in that position, you come talk to me because I think you're a very rare person. That's not the way it is for me. But God says, no, even though the outward circumstances of life are hard, and they are, I'm here to give you comfort and love and peace within your heart so you have a special strength and joy in the midst of these trials. That's the good news. Can you still have peace when things are chaotic around you? That you can supernaturally with the peace of God, with the comfort of God, right? And that's what he's saying. Your hardness is over. Not the hard things will never happen. Oh, yeah, they'll keep on happening. But the hardness in your heart that's caused by that, that's going to change because I'm going to love you just the way you are, and I'm going to comfort you. And then the third area, comfort, we've been forgiven and accepted. Our sins have been paid for. It says that her comforter, to tell her that her sin has been paid for. That's wonderful news, isn't it? That she received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, it's kind of a poetic way of saying, look, you've had enough, you've more than enough experienced pain. Now I'm here. I'm going to pay for the penalty of your sin. It's been paid for. I want to comfort you. You are acceptable just the way you are. A couple of verses later on, it talks about things like that. The ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They're talking about Israel going back to Babylon. So here's a question that I have for you, though. Is it the comfort that they're going to, the sins being paid for, did they pay for it themselves? Like, okay, I've been bad, I've gone into penalty, I've gone into Babylon, therefore I guess I've paid for my sins now, eh? Or is it something that God says, no, you may be in captivity, you may be discouraged, but you need my gracious forgiveness. You need my gracious forgiveness for you to be released. Which is it? Well, I just show you that even Isaiah himself experienced a gracious touch of forgiveness from God. And he saw the Holy, it says, I saw God. Isaiah said, I saw God high and lifted up. Isaiah chapter 6, a very famous section of Scripture. And he said, woe is me. Woe is me. He saw the purity of God. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I've seen the King. And then what did God do? He says, yeah, you're toast. No, he didn't say that. He said, a seraphim is an angel with a coal in his hand. He touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. It doesn't matter how guilty we feel. It doesn't matter how much regrets that we have in our hearts because of things that we've done. And it doesn't matter how far we are away from the purity and love of God. It doesn't matter how far. God says, I'm here to forgive you and cleanse you. Hey, I want you to go forward and minister for me because you're forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad that you're forgiven? There's not too many here that are perfect with the pure love of God, right? Not too many around. There's not anybody around to be truthful, right? But we have the, it doesn't matter how messed up we are inside, God says, I can cleanse you. Here, go serve me. I'll work for you. Isn't that wonderful? What an encouragement. What a word of comfort. And so I think that, what's the next couple of verses? Later passages talk about this incredible forgiveness. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Like, I'm doing this. What's the next one? I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Here are people who don't trust God, and they're not saying, I'm not sure about you, God. He said, look, I've dealt with your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I take the first step. I'm moving here to forgive you. And that's basically the theme, I think, of Isaiah 40 to 66. Look, God, what God has done. And one last quotation. The spiritual dimension of that forgiveness is Isaiah 53, right? A coming servant will be punished for our transgression, resulting in the forgiveness and peace. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Something happened when Jesus died on the cross, and now there are words of comfort. I have redeemed you. Return to me. So something changed. Something changed when Jesus came. New covenant, forgiveness. No longer super harshness, but a message of comfort. Now, Audrey, you're going to deal with these last few verses. God bless you as you share.
So we're going to look at the second voice in this section from verses 3 to 5 and just see what God has for us from here this morning. And the first is, get ready, because God's coming. So the scriptures say, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low. Rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. You see, in Isaiah's day, when a royal dignitary came to town, a crew would go ahead and make sure that the roads were in great shape. And so the level road was a way of honoring the visiting dignitary. So what if we here got a letter marked with the Queen's seal saying that she's coming here next Sunday? I mean, we'd begin painting and scrubbing. Every garden bed out there would be weeded and raked smooth. And those potholes at the entrance, they'd definitely be filled. And then Ted's message and the music would all be carefully crafted. The kids would all be ready, and we'd make sure that they're all well-behaved. All those things. And then Sunday morning, well, we'd line Hammond Bay Road. We'd be waiting. We'd be holding flowers. We'd be waving banners. And as Queen Elizabeth's motorcade passes by, we'd fall in behind, and we'd all be shouting and singing and so excited that our queen has come. And the reason we do all of these things is because we would want to welcome the queen in a manner fitting of a reigning monarch. But in this passage, something greater is happening. Because the visitor coming is not just Queen Elizabeth II. The visitor is God himself. I mean, think. God is so much more magnificent than any human monarch that just potholes aren't filled, but mountains are bulldozed and entire valleys are backfilled so that every inch is level ground. This is a picture of what honoring the greatness of God is like when he steps into our midst. So the next thing we're looking at are road repairs to meet God. I mean, the voice is crying out to us, get ready! Get ready, God's coming. He's coming to meet with you, with you, with you, and me, and even Ted. He's coming to meet with all of us here. So how do we get ready to welcome God? I mean, it's not like with the Queen, where we do all this physical prep stuff. Instead, we spiritually make our lives a smooth road to welcome God. And we do this by becoming aware of the things in our lives that are barriers for God to come. Much like mountains and valleys would be hard for the Queen's motorcade to get through. So the first thing that we're going to talk about is leveling our hills of self-sufficiency. And that's where it says that every mountain and hill are made low, and the rough ground becomes level. The rugged places a plain. You see, it's like those areas in our lives where we're naturally gifted, capable, self-sufficient. Areas where we can rely on ourselves, others, our circumstances, rather than trusting and relying on God. These are our personal mountains that need bulldozing down. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a woman who years ago attended our women's Bible study. And what we were learning about was God comforting us in life's deepest disappointments. And the woman shared with the group, she said, you know, I've never really known disappointments. Even in school, everyone wanted to be my friend. The teachers always picked me to lead. I did well in school. I got great grades. And then even as an adult, her home, her marriage, and her kids were all perfect. And even worse than that, she was nice. She was naturally kind and compassionate and all those kind of things. I mean, she had it all. And it came natural. It wasn't fake. But then she said, you know, I don't know what it's like to actually need God. I don't know what it's like to have him comfort me. I wish I did, but I just don't feel that I actually need him. Well, you know, in time, she drifted away from the church and from God because she couldn't see that she had a need. But she did. She just didn't realize that her mountains were getting in the way. And then we've been filling in our dark valleys of failure and hopelessness. And this is where in verse 4 it says, every valley shall be raised up. See, we also have areas in our lives where we dwell in dark valleys. Areas where we struggle with fear, failures, where we feel unworthy, hopeless, even too ashamed to even take a peek at God, let alone think that he'd ever want to step into my world and visit with me. These are the valleys that need to be backfilled and lifted up in our lives. In Luke chapter 5, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, before he'd even chosen his 12 disciples, he was teaching on the shore of Galilee. And the people were crowding, so he hops into a boat and has the owner to sort of push off from shore and steady the boat out there while he teaches for the day. When he was done, as a thank you, he told the boat owner, whose name was Peter, by the way, who was later to become one of the disciples. He tells Peter, throw out your nets, catch some fish. Well, Peter reluctantly obeys because, unknown to Jesus, they've already fished all night and caught nothing. So if they fish now in the daytime, chances are less than nothing that they'll catch anything. But he throws his nets in anyways, just to humor the teacher in the boat. But when Peter tries to pull in the nets, the nets are so full that he can't even get the catch in. Another boat from shore comes, and together they haul that huge catch of fish into shore. Well, when Peter steps out and sees Jesus face to face, he falls at the feet of Jesus, not even looking him in the eye, and he says, Lord, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. Leave me alone. I don't even want you looking at me. Will you just go away? It's interesting. Jesus blesses, and Peter balks. And Peter does this because he doesn't believe God would even give him a second thought. And because of that belief, he can't even receive the gifts that Jesus gives him. And the same thing happens in all of our lives. So getting our hearts ready to meet God when he comes, it just means leveling our self-reliant mountains and raising up our shame-filled valleys. Well, the question I asked when I read this was, why get ready? I mean, I don't want to look at areas in my life where I need to be humbled. Or I don't want to drag up my shame either, let alone say, God, come and stick your nose into all these places. So I thought, God had better have a pretty good reason for me to want to do this kind of stuff. Well, why should we do it? I thought of with Ted. He's already shared with us that God has already made the move on each one of us here today. He's already reached out to us with comfort, with pardon, and with peace. And secondly, that when we get ready, in verse 5 it says, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. You see, God knows that when we make room in our hearts, his glory will be revealed. And what that means, it means that God actually pours his glory into us. So we make room, he pours his glory in. And God's glory isn't just some light and, you know, like fireworks. God's glory is who he is. It's his very nature. So the more room we make, then the more of God's fullness of who he is, he gets to pour into our lives. I think of in Ephesians where it talks about that the more we experience the love of Christ, the more God gets to pour his fullness into us. Can you imagine being actually filled with the fullness of God? I think it'd be a marvelous thing. And that's what we're talking about here. Why to get ready? I think it'd be great if my life was filled with all the fullness of God. That would be fantastic. And then in Isaiah 60:17, God promises us a great exchange where he says, instead of bronze, I'll bring you gold, and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I'll bring you bronze and iron in place of your stones. Well, bronze, that represents our best efforts, our best works. Those things that bring us success, significance. And God asks, give them to me. And we go, I think not. But God says, do that, and I'm going to replace it with something much more valuable. Something like gold. I mean, imagine if I had two bricks here and I had one of bronze and one the same size as gold. Which one would you pick? I think I'd pick the gold one. I've got bronze lamps in my household. I have no gold ones, and there's a reason, right? It's just gold would be much more expensive. Well, God wants to do that kind of great exchange. And then the last on this list are stones. And they're the rubble of shame in our dark valleys. Even these things God wants to upgrade. But we've got to let him into those shameful places so he can actually make a great exchange. So as God asks, be willing to hand over your bronze, iron, wood, and stones, because God wants to replace them with his glory, and so that he's able to pour himself into us. It is marvelous. God wants to exchange our junk for his glory. I think that's a pretty good trade myself. And then wait, there's still more when we're willing to let God look at our junk. Our world meets Jesus through us. You see, the more we hand over to God, the more of his glory he pours into us, and then the most magnificent thing happens. People just begin to encounter Jesus when they encounter us. It just happens automatically. Because it says in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. That's him pouring himself into us. And it says, and all people will see it together. I mean, just think about it. Just take a moment just to picture what it would be like to be so filled with God that automatically people see Jesus every time they see us. Magnificent. But how in the world can I believe this is true? And that's why verse 5 ends with, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God concludes with this phrase because he is fully aware that the things he's told us seem impossible. They are like fairy tale fantasies. But God wants us to know and have it stamped into our hearts. If I've said it, it's true. And this for us is where faith comes in. Because faith is just simply believing what God has said, and then we step forward as if it is. It's not just believing it in our heads and still standing back here, but it's believing it and stepping forward, saying, God, if you said it, it's true. And now I'm on the move. And that's simply what faith is. So let's just wrap it up for this morning. And this is just a summary of what God has shared through Ted and myself with you guys today. So this is God's plan for each and every one of us here, regardless if you're yet to become a follower of Jesus, or if you've been following him longer than most of us has been alive. Much like Ted was sort of in, you know, alluding to when he was talking about being in Bible college, it's that kind of thing, right? But these 4 points are God's plan for each one of us. And number one is just respond to God's comfort, pardon, and peace. Become a follower of Jesus. He's already made the first move on you. And the second thing is that the Holy Spirit then begins just to reveal the things that stand in the way of us becoming like him. And then God exchanges our junk for his glory. And our world begins to meet Jesus through us. What a fantastic thing that God wants to do. And this is where Isaiah is just beginning in this section. But as the worship team begins to come up, I have a couple of questions to close with for us to ponder. Because we only change what we acknowledge. So questions are really good to get us thinking about things. So the first question is, have you responded to God's free offer of comfort, pardon, and peace and become a follower of Jesus? Well, 1A is, if not, why not? Always good to ask the if not, why not question. So if you're not yet a follower, ask yourself, why not? Let's see. And the second one is, what are some of your personal mountains and valleys? Have you ever actually looked at them and considered offering them up to God so he can actually exchange our junk for his glory so that the whole world can begin to see Jesus through us? Thank you.